Would you turn to Paul's second letter to Corinth? 2 Corinthians. The 6th chapter, I'll read from the start, but we'll preach on verses 3 to 10. Second Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and I shall read from verse 1. We then, as workers together with him also, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offence in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil reports and good reports, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Amen.
Amen.
So I'd like to consider that section from verse 3. The last time I preached on 2 Corinthians, we looked at verses 1 and 2. And the message of verses 1 and 2, even though it's written to a church, is, you know, respond to the gospel. Now is the time to be right with God. Now is the time to repent of sin. Now is the time to reach out to God, because the next time might not be available to you. From verse 3, he says, we give no offence in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Let's remind ourselves of the context. Paul, whom we consider and regard to be a great man of God, a founding apostle of the churches, a man who, when he put pen to paper, was inspired by the Holy Spirit, whose words are still being read and pored over many years after he was called home to glory. There are people in Corinth who do not believe he is a real apostle. At the same time, there are other people in the Corinthian church, sophisticated, well-educated, and eloquent, who are saying, forget Paul, I am an apostle, listen to me. And they are preaching a gospel other than that which Paul preached. And Paul is continuing a defense of his ministry. He begins by saying, we do not give offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Now, imagine you are, in fact, some of you don't need to imagine this, but imagine you're advertising for a pastor for your church, and you write down a number of qualities and characteristics that you want. You might say, well, you know, you've got to be able to preach, and you've got to do this, and, you know, all the rest of it, and perhaps you talk about his character. Well, that is what Paul is doing now. But while we read this long list of characteristics, very few people will say, yes, that's a position for which I think I will apply. Yes, I quite like the sound of that. That is a job just for me. Now, how much of this is just for Paul the Apostle? How much of it is just for those in church leadership? How much of it is for every Christian is a matter of debate. I suspect that what we are about to read is for every Christian in every time, to some extent, at least. And he begins by saying, we give offence in nothing that our ministry may not be blamed. Now, the gospel is actually deeply offensive. Did you know that? Mm. Indeed. Religion is not offensive. Going to church is not offensive. But the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ is very offensive to people in the world. And it begins with the premise that we are all sinful and condemned. Who wants to hear that? Wouldn't it be so much nicer if somebody entered the pulpit and said, what good people you are. You know, God looks at you and he goes, wow, aren't they great? I did such a good job. And of course he did. But thanks to Father Adam, we were born corrupted, spoiled, rank, rancid, rabid, whatever words you want to use, we have been spoiled by sin. And we like the idea of having a saviour, we don't like the idea of needing a saviour. So the gospel is deeply offensive, but Paul here is saying, but our ministry is not to be blamed, we are keeping out of anything which might cause offence other than the gospel. There are some preachers I know and admire, the one I'm thinking of is now in glory, but he was very closely connected to a political party, which may have been a mistake. But Paul is saying here, we do not cause offence in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. We must avoid the appearance of evil. We must avoid taking sides on things which do not matter, to use his expression to Timothy, in meddling in civilian affairs. Verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. It is a shame that Paul had to write this to the Corinthian believers. Can you imagine? Helping to found a church, and then years later, having to convince them that you really are preaching the truth. He is commending himself as a minister, a servant of God. He's not boasting or showing off, but trying to demonstrate to them, I am an authentic servant of the living God. And he then goes on to describe a number of difficulties through which he has gone, a number of characteristics which he has developed, and then this rather lovely poetic section from verse 9, which certainly does apply to all believers. So he commends himself to the Corinthians. First of all, he is a minister of God. He has learned to develop patience in tribulations, in needs, in distress. We heard this morning from Robert Clark, did we not, that anybody who says to you, become a Christian and all your problems go away, such people are lying to you. They are tickling your ears. The Christian is not exempted from the regular day-to-day difficulties of simply being a human being. In fact, we can go further than that. We can say that when one becomes a Christian, the number, the availability of difficulties actually gets bigger. The devil didn't mind you before. He minds you now. Sin never troubled you before. It troubles you now. No one persecuted you for the gospel before. They may persecute you now. And in so doing, Paul has learned to be patient. The man who is patient can go through difficulty and endure it without asking the Lord to immediately take it away. Let me read myself from Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 is a wonderful verse, one worth committing to memory. But I'm really interested in what he says from verse 3. What from verse 1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justified means to be declared right, to be declared not guilty. And having been declared not guilty, we have peace with God. We have a right relationship with God restored. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. His coming to earth was the means by which we could be made right with God the Father, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's by grace that we are saved. We are not saved by what we do and the good things that we perform, but rather by his absolutely undeserved kindness. And we receive it by faith, by believing. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, many people, you could preach 100 fine sermons on that. But what about from verse 3? And not only that, we also glory in tribulations. Why on earth would we glory, celebrate or rejoice in difficulty and tribulations? Well, he goes on to explain. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The next time you have a difficulty and you say, Lord, why are you allowing me to go through this? Don't expect a reply. He's given you the answer here. Because tribulation causes you to persevere. And when you persevere, your character develops. And when you have character, you have hope. And in verse 5, he says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul has much patience in tribulations, and that is why. In needs and in distress, Paul is not given everything he wants. Sometimes he clearly has to go without. And those teachers and preachers, and I imagine the Corinthians have their fair share, as we do as well, who say, God will give you whatever you want. Well, that's not the God of Paul. And the word for distress can mean to be crushed. Why would God allow Paul, of all people, to feel like he's being crushed? Well, God allows his people to go through trial and difficulty, through squeezing and crushing, because he uses trials and difficulties to affect character. If you have no problems in your life, your prayer life would diminish. I've often said that I pray more when I'm in need. Is there any wonder that God allows me to be in need? It's then that I turn to him. Now, the next bit will not apply to every Christian. It has never applied to me. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults. Stripes there means in beatings. He was beaten at least 8 times, possibly more, after the letter was written. He was imprisoned several times for the gospel, and somebody prayed earlier for our brethren around the planet who are imprisoned. Christians are now officially the world's most persecuted minority. God, in his wisdom, has withheld persecution from us. But it may not be forever. Tumult there probably refers to a riot or a public uprising, such as Paul endured in various places. In labours, in working hard, in not being able to sleep. It's horrible, not being able to sleep. Indeed. Now, why could Paul not sleep? Well, the commentaries I looked at suggested, number one, he was worried about the churches he had planted. And the Corinthian church, for one, has caused him a great deal of grief. And he spends the watches of the night pondering what he can do to keep them on the straight and narrow. Or is it simply because of the imprisonments or the lack of food that prevents him from sleeping? Again, he talks about fasting at the end of verse 5. I don't think that refers to the practice one might voluntarily choose when one is praying. The context would indicate there are times in his life when he has to go without food. One wonders, why on earth would he give up all the comfort he had as a respected Jewish Pharisee to follow Christ when he must go without food and sleep and respect? He's beaten, he's crushed, he's in need. Jesus himself said one must count the costs. There is a cost to being a believer. Salvation is absolutely free, but to follow Christ, there is a cost. And you may lose friends, you may indeed lose sleep, you may lose a great deal else. But one must calculate, is Christ, for whom we lose so much, able to recompense? Yes, he can, and yes, he will. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. You know, in one respect, he needn't have added that last bit. Christ himself is the believer's reward. He is the treasure we seek. He is the treasure we will enjoy for eternity. And yet, he will bring even more with him. In verse 6, the language changes a little bit. From unpleasant things he has to go for, he talks about characteristics by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. Could it be that the difficult times he goes through in verses 4 and 5 are able to magnify those desirable characteristics in verse 6 there? Because of the fasting and the tumults and the crushing, he's able to develop his own purity with the Spirit's help, of course. His knowledge is improved. Not just his theological knowledge, but his knowledge of God. Many of us have memories of school which are hard or boring or tedious, and yet it's there we learned much. The classroom is often a dull and painful place, and yet there we learn much. It's often when we go through those difficult periods of our life that we are well schooled in the doings of our God. A great Scottish minister called Samuel Rutherford was imprisoned in Aberdeen. And he talks about, in that horrible stinking prison cell, he said that the walls were glowing with his love. There is a man who chained to a filthy Scottish wall learned to be so close to the Lord, closer than he had been before. And he counted it a privilege to be there. Knowledge, long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit. By sincere love, by the word of truth. Look at how Paul uses by the Holy Spirit there. People sometimes think that when you go through a trial or tribulation, God has departed, God has left you. Not so, according to Paul. He talks about the Holy Spirit being there in that long list of things he has to go through. The Holy Spirit working in his life, developing that long suffering, developing his kindness, his purity. Trial and tribulation is a strict schoolmaster. but it's very effective at schooling the people of God. In verse 7, if verse 6 talks about the kind of characteristics Paul is developing, verse 7 offers us an even more energizing list. By the word of truth. By the power of God. Could it be that Paul, amidst all that suffering, has become an even more powerful sharer of the word of truth, experiencing an even deeper power of God for having suffered and having been tried? Let's consider briefly Job. In the Old Testament, we know at the very start of the book, he's called a righteous man, righteous, of course, by the standards of the time in which he lived. And he would offer sacrifices to God for himself and for his children. Not a bad man. But at the end of the book, is not his faith much stronger? When he meets the God of the whirlwind, who does not even give him a straight answer. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I did this? Where were you? In other words, I am the God of power. I am the God of wisdom. You may not understand my ways. Indeed, the heavens are higher than the earth, as my ways are higher than yours. Through the horrible suffering through which that godly man went, he was closer to his God at the end than he was at the beginning. Friends, do not marvel if you suffer as a believer. Rather, marvel if you don't. A lovely expression here, which I will confess I don't ever remember spotting before. By the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Now, I'm pretty sure over the years I've read the Bible through a number of times. I'll confess I don't remember reading that expression before. You know, the armour of God, put on the armour of God, breastplate of righteousness. Well, it's not expanded here, but the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Paul has learned that the enemy will attack from a number of different directions, and the armour of righteousness is able to deflect all. From verse 8 we get a number of opposites tied together. By honour and dishonour. By evil report and good report. As deceivers yet true. Paul is saying these opposites I go through. I am honoured by Christ and by those churches which remain faithful, dishonoured by the world and those who reject the truth. By evil report and good report. The false teachers at Corinth are telling lies about him. Others speak the truth of him. As deceivers and yet true. He preaches the truth, yet people are saying he is a liar. He goes through both. As unknown and yet well known. Well, he's known to us. And yet there were people in that church who presumably did not know him. I imagine that the false teachers who have crept into the church at Corinth are actually rather famous in their day and in their area. They have great reputations. Today, we don't know what they're called. But we know the name of Paul. Mm-hmm. And if you're a man born in the 1970s, you may well even share his name. Remember what the Lord taught. There will be some on that day who will say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We performed miracles in your name. And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Paul is unknown disrespected by many, but known and loved by Christ, which counts for so much more. He then says, as dying, and behold, we live. Well, what does that mean? Of course, Paul many times has come very close to death. Almost certainly, he was martyred for the gospel, but at the time of writing, he has come close to dying. In one respect, we are all dying now. We don't know the day or the hour, but we are dying. And yet we live. Chastened and not yet killed. What a tough life he's gone through. The day was coming when he would be killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How can you be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing? Well, Paul doubtless sorrows at the difficulties through which he has had to go. And he knows there's a whole lot more in store for him. In fact, if you're wondering if this passage refers to you, I can assure you it does. I am saying now, this very evening, I never claim to be able to prophesy, but I do so now. Are you ready? There is much more sorrow in store for you. I'll guarantee it. Will someone close that door too? Thank you. Thank you. But as Paul said, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We rejoice because we have a sure and certain hope. We rejoice because we know the pleasure of Christ will outweigh whatever sorrow we have here below. Therefore, we will endure. Therefore, we will survive. Therefore, we will continue to prosper. As poor, yet making many rich. What does the false teacher do? He is rich, but makes many poor. Send me your money. Send me your tithe. Buy me a new jet. Paul is saying, I am poor, yet I make other people rich. Not rich in the cheap and tawdry currency of this world, but the riches of Christ. Let's imagine that this very night, somebody becomes a Christian. And we might say, silver and gold have we none. But they believe in Jesus Christ. They have just become one of the richest people on the planet. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Paul has nothing. He's given up his life to go on this itinerant mission around the Roman world, preaching Christ. Sometimes he works as a tent maker. Sometimes he is supported. But he never has lots of money at the end of the week. And what little he has gets taken from him. I often point out, do I not, that any possession we have, you are but borrowing. You bought yourself a new car. Well done. One day it will be scrapped. You bought yourself a new house. Well done. One day somebody else will inherit it. Or the bank will take it off you. Or you will just die and leave it all behind. You have nothing. You have everything. If you have Christ, you have everything worth having. If you have Him, anything that is not Him is not worth keeping. And it's a good job because it can't be kept. We know the meek will inherit the earth. Those in Christ have everything. Now, reading all of that, will the Corinthians think, yeah, that proves he's genuine? It certainly demonstrates that nobody would become an apostle for selfish gain or personal motive. False apostles and false teachers do, because they make money out of it. What does Paul get from being an apostle? He gets beaten, he gets crushed, he's always in need, he's always in tribulation. The good news is, God uses all that to develop his character. The good news is, through that he experiences the power of God and the armour of God. And it makes him realise that though he has nothing, in fact, he has everything. You judge for yourself in that passage what belongs to Paul and what belongs to you. I suggest, to some extent or another, everything he writes of himself will apply to us as well. Amen.